Okay, now we got more problems, huh? What?
It's not displaying on the back.
Oh, I lost it, huh? Revelation 3, verse 7, and the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, we have been studying the seven churches in Asia Minor, addressed by Jesus in Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received from his Father, and then he gave it to his angels to deliver to John. And thank you, Alex. Aren't you glad we have IT people? It's there, yes. And then John was instructed to write these letters and then send them to these seven churches, and specifically to the pastors, the angels, or the messengers of these seven churches. And so these seven churches of Asia Minor are real churches in real cities in the first century. But the application goes beyond them to all churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And to the individual, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But unfortunately, not everyone with ears has ears that hear. Nor people with eyes have eyes that see. Spiritual things. Now we're talking about spiritually speaking here. And I told this story at To Be Free the other night. There was a well-known minister who delivered a series of sermons against atheism in an American city where there were many citizens who were known to be skeptical. Well, after his meetings, he got on a riverboat on the Mississippi, and there just happened to be on board a well-known atheist from the town, as well as his friends. So soon after they discovered that this minister was on board, they found him reading at a table, and so they decided to sit across from him and began telling religious stories about preachers and about Christians and about the Bible and basically mocking religion and preachers. And the preacher was reading a book, never looked up, never showed any sign that he was upset with them for what they were doing. And finally, one of the blasphemers walked up to him and slapped him on the shoulder and said, "Old fellow, what do you think of these things?" The minister calmly pointed toward the land and said, "Oh, do you see that beautiful landscape out there? In the quiet loveliness before you?" And the atheist said, "Yes." The minister then replied, "It has a variety of flowers, plants, and shrubs that are calculated to fill the splendor or a beholder with delight." "Yes," the atheist answered. And once again, "Well," the minister responded, "if you were to send out a dove, he would pass over that scene and see it in all its beauty and loveliness and delight himself in gazing and admiring it. But if you were to send out a buzzard over the same scene, he would see in it nothing to fix his attention, unless he would come upon some rotten carcass that would be loathsome to all other animals. He would pounce and gloat upon that with exquisite pleasure." And the atheist said, "Do you mean to call me a buzzard?" Said the atheist, his face turning deeply red with embarrassment. "I made no allusion to you, sir," said the minister very quietly. The atheist walked off in confusion and went by the name The Buzzard during the remainder of the trip. You see, you have ears, but are they open to hear? You have eyes, are they willing to see? Some people have no desire for truth, feel no need for holiness and forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, their hearts are hard, their ears are dull, and they have closed their eyes. And thinking of that, if you want to turn back to John chapter 3, and I'll illustrate this, and this illustrates it perfectly. John 3:16, most wonderful verse in the whole scripture. Probably millions have been saved through John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. These are wonderful words, are they not? God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his own Son as a sacrifice for our sins, so that you might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They have no desire for truth, no desire for the forgiveness of sin or the hope of eternal life. That's why people aren't saved. It's not that they don't have light, it's that they refuse the light that they have, whether it's the beauty of creation or someone sharing the gospel with them. And we have that buzzard nature, don't we? We love and delight in loathsome things. And it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes and put within our heart a desire for what is right and good and holy. So, the Church of Philadelphia. The present-day Alashir began as perhaps one of the first ancient cities with the name Philadelphia. It was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamon about 190 or 189. It says he reigned from 197 to 160. Eumenes named the city for the love of his brother, who would be his successor, Attalus II. So you have Eumenes II and Attalus II there, whose loyalty earned him the nickname Philadelphos, literally meaning one who loves his brother. It really is a beautiful story, isn't it? These two brothers, they cared and respected one another. And so he named the city because he loved his brother so much. And he was his general and later was his successor after Eumenes' death in 160. But in the Greek, the Philadelphia literally means Philadelphia means brotherly love, or love for one's brother. Now, what's interesting about that is Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia, is found seven times in the New Testament, only here as a name. But in Romans 12:10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 3:8, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So we see that concept of brotherly love all through the New Testament. And remember that this was one of Jesus' last commands to his disciple. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. So brotherly love is to be part of the church, and it should be very evident among believers. He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, because you love one another. This is what's going to make a church cohesive and help make it successful. King Eumenes owed much of his success to Rome. He wanted to use Philadelphia as a vehicle to spread Greco-Roman culture to the east. So it was a missionary city and had an ideal location to do just that. So we see this. This is our map. And notice that I don't have my pen with me. That's why I lost. There it is. I'm going to try not to turn my computer off here. Here is the seven churches. And we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. Now we're on Philadelphia. Now where Philadelphia is placed was an ideal location because from Smyrna there was a route that went to the east through Smyrna. Smyrna, remember, was a port city. It's the present city of Izmir, of a city about 4 million people. Ephesus had been the leading city here, but its harbor filled with silt, and so it couldn't be used for shipping anymore. And so Smyrna took over as the main route. And through the Middle Ages, Philadelphia became this great route out to the east. And so from Philadelphia, you could go and spread this Greek culture into Asia Minor. And this was Eumenes' desire. Ramsey writes, it was that time, this letter was written, an important road rivaling even the great trade routes from Ephesus to the east. In later Byzantine and medieval times, it was the greatest trade route of the whole country. Its importance is now continued by the railroad which connects Smyrna with the interior. In 17 AD, the city was demolished by a severe earthquake, along with several other Lydian cities, including Sardis. The Roman emperor at the time sent financial aid to rebuild. And the city was so thankful that they renamed the city for a time and called it Neo-Cesarea, or New Caesarea, Caesarea, which means, of course, New Caesar. It was named after Tiberius's son. And so they named it that for a time, but eventually they went back to the old name of Philadelphia. But there were severe aftershocks for a time, and people were afraid to live in the city but stayed outside for years following the earthquake. And so if you've ever been in an earthquake, oftentimes the aftershocks are scarier than the initial earthquake because you're kind of on edge expecting something to happen. Well, they were so afraid that their city was going to collapse that they stayed outside the city rather than return inside it. Some that returned tried to reinforce the walls and so on in their city so that they could live there, but they lived in this constant fear. And in this letter, the Lord's going to try to alleviate that fear. Philadelphia stood alone against the invasion of the Islamic Turks and retained a Christian witness long after the other cities had been conquered. Twice it was besieged and almost starved, but they held off the invaders without any visible external help. Finally, at the end of the 14th century, the city was taken by Tamerlane. And if you look into history of Tamerlane, he was a Turkish-Persian general who conquered, a great conqueror. He said that he built the wall, made a wall around Philadelphia with the bodies of the people that he killed. He was kind of brutal, as Islamists are today as well. They mentioned the 50 that were decapitated in Mozambique just recently. It's horrible. atrocities. And by the way, Arnie and Ruby are doing fine. Their daughter was very ill and had to be taken to the hospital, but she is recovering. They don't know why she got so ill, but again, keep Arnie and Ruby in prayer. So Ramsey summed up its history. Thus, Philadelphia was distinguished from any other city by several characteristics. First, it was a missionary city. Secondly, people lived always in dread of disaster. Thirdly, many of its people went out of the city to dwell. And fourthly, it took a new name from the imperial god Caesar. So it's indeed a unique city in many different ways. So as we look at the city of Philadelphia, we saw again with these seven churches that they have seven different characteristics that are mentioned. We mentioned the meaning of the name of the city, which is City of Brotherly Love. The description of Christ in verse 7, it says, "And the angel, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, see I have set before you an open door." We see this description of Christ. He is holy and true. This is his character. And these two things go together. You can't have holiness without truth, and you can't have truth without holiness. There is a moral aspect to truth. Did you know that? So you can say something that's true while you're lying. The devil does that all the time. The devil quotes scripture. Does he tell the truth? No, the devil can't tell the truth, because there's always something behind what he's saying. A liar, the problem with a liar is they can't tell the truth, because they always have an underlying motive, which is not good. So we should be aware of that in our own heart. We can say something true and not be really being truthful. Remember that the devil, Jesus said of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. He cannot speak the truth because he's a liar and the father of it. And so we don't want to be a follower of Satan, do we? As Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And the lusts of your father you will do. So we see who he is. He is both holy and true. Secondly, what he has, the key of David. Now this is a reference back to Isaiah 22:22. Very interesting passage. That Eliakim was given the key of David. And what it speaks of is authority to open and to shut. He says, "I will put on your shoulder the key of David." Now, that's a big key, isn't it? You have to carry it on your shoulder, but they had big keys back then. So you'd have to have a big keychain, wouldn't you, if you had a whole bunch of keys. You'd probably need something to carry them with. But it speaks of authority to open and to shut. He opens doors and closes doors. Jesus is in complete control of everything. You're worried about the election? Jesus has the keys. He opens and he shuts. That's why we don't have to get worried about it, do we? He's in control. And I was thinking of the story of Esther, and that eventually, you know, evil seems to be winning in the book of Esther, doesn't it? All the Jews are going to be wiped out in the whole province of Persia. But at the end, what happens to Haman and his 10 sons? Well, you'll have to read the story. So. And God may be doing that in our country. And I think if he does, it's going to preserve our country for many years. Now, he may choose not to. And we'll go down the tubes pretty quickly, I believe. But again, he has the keys. Chapter 118 says he has the keys to life and to death, or to death and Hades. If you're worried about where you're going to spend eternity, you better go to the guy with the keys. You're not going to find the answer anywhere else. And it says that he has opened a door for Philadelphia. So in verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and kept my word and have not denied my name. He set before this church of Philadelphia an open door. Just as King Eumenes had given them a mandate to spread Hellenism to the north and east in Asia Minor, Jesus gave them authority to spread the gospel. And this is the command of Matthew 28, isn't it? All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go into all the world to make disciples of all people. We have a mandate. That's why we must go. We must speak. We have an open door of opportunity. Paul experienced open and closed doors in his missionary endeavors. In fact, he had been forbidden to go into the very area that the Philadelphian believers were told to go. Acts 16:6, it says, when they had gone through Phrygia, and if I think Phrygia is on this map, right here, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and this is southern Galatia where Paul ministered, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they were forbidden to go in these areas. Philadelphia said, I got an open door for you. You go. And they were effective, because this area was evangelized. Ephesus also. Remember, Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus speaking to the school of Tyrannus. It says, and all Asia heard. Remember, it was a trade route, so they came through Ephesus too. They heard the gospel. That's why the gospel spread so fast, because people were sharing it. And the gospel can spread in Virginia and the Iron Range too if we are willing to spread it. Share the word. It's important. The commendation, as we go, we see there's a praise or a commendation for the church of Philadelphia. They had a little strength, for one thing. The church in Philadelphia was small, but it was faithful. They had kept Christ's words and not denied his name. And this was difficult at this time because, for one thing, we had the emperor worship. And every year you were supposed to burn some incense for the emperor. And if you didn't, that meant you were cut off in many cases from the trade unions and from other opportunities to make a living. But the faithful would not burn incense to the emperor, because that would be idol worship, wouldn't it? They also had many other gods that they worshipped in the city, including Artemis, the Diana of the Ephesians. Remember, Diana was the big temple there in Ephesus. Well, there's a coin that I saw where these two brothers are honoring Artemis or Diana. It's kind of a joint venture with Ephesus as being worshipers of this goddess. They also had the opposition of Jews in the city. In verse 9, it says, "Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." There was a sizable Jewish population in the city. There was a Jewish synagogue there. So you had to have so many Jews in order to build a synagogue. Unbelieving Jews were the primary persecutors of Christians in the first century. Remember when Paul went through this area? What happened to him? He got beat up. He got stoned pretty much to death. Rejected. He had to flee from town to town. So on. They were his persecutors. In the first century, the greatest persecution came from the Jews. Second, third century, the greatest persecution came from the Roman Empire. We saw that back with Smyrna. So they had a lot of opposition. But Jesus, notice what Jesus says to them, the end of verse 9, "And to know that I have loved you." He says, "I love you." Isn't that good to hear? Your husband, wives, you hear your husband say, "I love you." It's good to hear. Well, Jesus says, "I love you" to his people. And that's good to hear, is it not? Now, there are other groups today that would claim that they are Jews, or claiming the promises made to Israel. The false cults, many of the false cults identify themselves with being Jews, 144,000 and so on. Secondly, those who believe that God has disowned the Jewish people and has been replaced by the church. Israel's been rejected. The church has taken the promises of Israel. I think that's stealing. Myself, that's called replacement theology. And thirdly, dominionism and kingdom now people. I don't think dominionism had anything to do with the Dominion voting machines either, but they're trying to steal as well. But anyway, dominion and kingdom now believe that the church is going to usher in the millennial kingdom. I don't know what they do with the tribulation period, because we're not looking for the kingdom now, are we? The next event is the catching away of Christ's bride, and then the tribulation period. But we have a lot of people in this dominion and kingdom now community that are active in politics, and they think that through politics they can save our nation. Well, we need to turn to Christ. That's the real answer. So the Lord was opening up to them a door for them to evangelize, despite the fact that they were opposed. 1 Corinthians 16:7, Paul wrote from Ephesus, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Wherever there's open doors, there's adversaries. It's always the case. Because guess what? Satan doesn't want people to be saved. And the more we preach the gospel, the more we stand firm upon the truth of God's word, the more we are going to be opposed. But that shouldn't bother us, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And God always wins. We're on the winning side. But prophetically, as we mentioned, all these churches kind of send out or a prophetic outline of church history. We have the Church of Ephesus, which is the apostolic age, the first century church. Second and third century is Smyrna, the suffering church. Pergamos, covering the time of Constantine, when the church married the world. The church and state became combined. That's where you have the clergy-laity system comes in. And then the Middle Ages, Church of Thyatira, the Church of Sardis, which is the Reformation Church, which he says, you're dead. And we look at modern Protestantism, and for the most part, modern Protestantism is dead. They've lost their protest, for one thing. They're just ants. And I saw a chart put out by a Protestant group, and they had Thyatira as the Catholics, and they had Philadelphia as the Protestants. But for Sardis, they had nothing. They didn't know who they are. They didn't know that Sardis is actually the Reformation churches, the dead state church is a Protestantism. Now, I'm going to finish the sentence, so is Connie, and if we went back to Finland, we could probably find our ancestry in the Lutheran church in Finland. But we probably wouldn't find the gospel if you went to church there, because they've departed from the gospel. They're just whatever. They play church. And that's true of basically all the historical Reformation churches. Philadelphia can be identified with church movements in the late 18th, 19th, and early 20th century. There were groups who were separate from the mainline churches, and there were churches, there were godly people before the Reformation. The Reformation did not, what it did was crystallize the opposition to the Roman Church, but there was truth, there's always been a godly remnant. The Albigenses in Europe, in France, and John Huss, in the what's now the Czech Republic. They became the Moravians. So we have the Moravians, the Anabaptists, the Plymouth Brethren, the Baptists, and later Bible-believing fundamental churches. And all these groups had something in common. They rejected the clergy-laity system. They had the Word of God as their sole authority. They were faithful in evangelizing and missionary activity. They were small. These were small groups, but they were very powerful. And so this period of time was a time of great missionary endeavors around the world. In fact, this church is part of those endeavors and that movement, because the Northern Gospel Mission came up in this area. You remember, first of all, they had evangelists that came and evangelized in these lumber camps up here, even before there was any iron ore mines. But the Northern Gospel Mission came up here with the desire to win people to Christ in this area. And many of you remember Nathan Lobb, who's now passed away, was pastor of Lakeland Baptist Church, and now his son Caleb is pastor there. But his grandmother, Nathan's grandmother, Bertha, was part of the Northern Gospel Mission. And it was through her Bible study that Beacon Bible Church began. And from that, Heritage Trail Bible Church. And from that, after we left, we started Grace and Truth Bible Church. So our roots go back to this movement of spreading the gospel through these small groups. There are small churches, but they just shared the gospel with other people. They had a missionary outlook, which is so important. An effective church is going to be missionary oriented. It increases your vision from outside the here and now and the local area. That's why we have missions. There's no rebuke for this church. Only Smyrna, of all the other churches, you see here, no rebuke. Why didn't that work? The Church of Philadelphia, no rebuke, no warning. Their council, Here, verse 5 or verse 11. Says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. In other words, be faithful. And here, these two pillars here are from a 7th century church, St. John's Church in Philadelphia. And that's one area where the church remained after all these other churches disappeared. There was still a witness in Philadelphia. And so they did hold fast. He told them to keep on keeping on, and you will be rewarded. Don't change what you're doing. And as I mentioned, a successful church is going to be missionary-minded. A successful church is going to be evangelistic. In other words, you have a concern for people here to get saved, and you have concern for people elsewhere to be saved. And holds tightly onto the Word of God, to fellowship, and to prayer. And if you read the first chapters of Acts, that's what they did. They met daily for fellowship and for breaking bread, for studying the Word of God, and for prayer. And that's what makes a successful church. I read the book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. You heard of that one? Anybody heard of that one? I don't recommend it, but I read it. He said that his goal was to fundamentally change the church. And we got a lot of these people. I was going to call them something else, but a lot of people that are writing books saying, well, we need to change the church. We need to change the church. Who gave him the authority to change the church? I thought Christ was the head of the church. And he's already given us the formula in the Word of God as how to be successful, has he not? He changed it from a biblical model to a business model. In other words, one that satisfies customers. You treat people that come into your church as customers. And what do customers want to be? They want to be made happy. You know, so we can put a coffee shop in the church, or we can put different entertainment type things in. And you can put a bandstand and a rock group because you can get people to come that way. Make them happy. You can put in padded pews. They're coming. I don't know when. But And so you can build a bigger and wealthier and more popular church that way. But it's not success in God's reckoning. You know that? And we'll find out that next time, because we'll look at the Church of Laodicea. Verse 17, but you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, good, poor, blind, and naked. This is Christ's evaluation of this church. That's the modern church. That's what's called successful in our day and age. But not in God's estimation. Okay, we have warnings. Well, there's no warnings. Promises, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's this hour of trial is going to come upon the whole earth? Well, that's the rest of the book, starting at chapter 4, the great tribulation period that's coming upon this earth. And he gives them a promise. You're not going to have to go through that. Now, they could take this as a promise that they weren't going to have a major earthquake that was going to destroy their town as well. And so they wouldn't have to be camping outside every day. That would be miserable, wouldn't it? Especially in this weather. I mean, I never liked camping anyway. But they promised. But the greater promise is that the church is not going to go through the great tribulation, which is going to cover the whole world. You talk about earthquakes. Look over at Revelation 16. You do not want to be here. Revelation 16, 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, a mighty and great earthquake, as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, you don't want to be here during that time, do you? And Jesus said to his church, he says to you, if you're a believer this morning, you're not going to be here. There's going to be a catching away. The harpazo, the rapture of the church. And he says, you will be taken out of it. I also will keep you from or out of the hour of trial which shall come. It's very explicit. It's out of that trial, not through it. And after chapter 3 ends, the church age believers are never seen again on earth. They are in heaven. Every time it mentions believers from this church age, they are in heaven. And we'll identify them when we get there. So as for us, we're not looking for the Antichrist. You've been trying to figure out who the Antichrist is? He's going to be revealed after we're gone. You might want to guess, but you're not going to know. We're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Jesus Christ, because he's coming again. I'm coming. How many times does he say in this book, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming suddenly. Wake up. He's coming again. To the overcomer. Notice verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now here on your pitch slide here, this is the oldest inscription of Jerusalem written in Hebrew with Hebrew spelling that they've ever found. It dates back to 100 BC. It was just recently discovered in a ceramic shop that was being excavated. And those that found it were very, very excited. Because, by the way, it shows that who belongs in Jerusalem? The Jewish people. They were there in 100 BC. Of course, they were there long before that. You go back 1,000, time of King David, and so on. He gives him a promise to make him a pillar in God's temple. You notice that? I will overcome, so I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Remember, they always were running out of Dodge. They were trying to escape Philadelphia because they felt that it was going to collapse. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar. A pillar that's not going to collapse, it's going to be eternal. In the temple of my God. And remember when Solomon built the temple, that he had two big pillars that he put in there. And he had names for them, Boaz and Jacob. And they mean strength and stability. God said, that's what I'm going to make you. Jesus says, that's what I'm going to make you in my temple. You'll be strong. You don't have to worry about it collapsing. He'll take away the fear, and they would not be shaken. Then he has names written on them. The Antichrist will write his number on the forehead and on the hands of his followers. It'll be a sign of worship, devotion. It's not the number, it's what that number stands for. It'll be the sign that you are worshiping Antichrist. Jesus writes his name on believers. Every believer has God's seal upon them through the Spirit of God. And the name here speaks of ownership and identity. We'll be part of that new Jerusalem. We'll be a child of God. We are a child of God. And Jesus said, I'll write my name on you too. I don't think, well, it could be a tattoo, I suppose, but that'll be his doing. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That means that God's put his name on you and his seal on you, and Satan cannot touch you apart from his permission. It's a seal of protection. We don't have to worry. Remember, he holds the keys of life and death. He's in control, and we can trust him. So if you want a permanent home in God's eternal heaven, the New Jerusalem, it speaks of heaven, the choice is yours. It really is. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You need to trust him. And these promises are yours. But you need to trust him. And if we do trust him, maybe we should be fulfilling the mandate he's given us to go into all the world and spread the gospel. Be his witnesses, like the Church of Philadelphia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time together. And just having the Word of God.